Our Old Testament scripture reading is found in Genesis 28. We'll read from verses 10 through 17, and then we'll flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 32 and read from verse 24 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You turn to chapter 32 and look down to verse 24. We've just read of Jacob leaving Canaan, and now we have him returning and fearful about meeting his brother Esau. He sent all his companies ahead, so he was finally alone, as we find out in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, Let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, Please tell me your name. But he said, Why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, I am in every way dependent upon you. Might you guard my lips? Might they be true to your word? Might your Holy Spirit be active and present in this place? Might all who are here be given your power to actively listen to your word, to hear your voice, to be transformed by the encounter. Father in heaven, we need your refreshment. We need your strength. We need to be reoriented once again, Lord. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Refresh us and renew us. Strengthen us for the tasks that you have assigned for us this week. Lord, we lift these things up to you and ask for your kind presence here. Your glorious presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting as we think of fathers, how we like to fix things. I know I enjoy it if I'm able to fix a bike or do something that makes me the hero. That's always fun. We like that as dads. Although this particular notion of wanting to fix also gets us into trouble. There's times where we want to fix somebody right now and they don't want to be fixed, and all we're doing is making it harder. But even before our Lord, it can get us into peculiar trouble. So I was just kind of musing on this thought. It struck me as both a way in which we image our Lord, who is the great fixer of all things, indeed. So it is, in a sense, following our Heavenly Father in that pattern to some degree. And yet there is a sense in which, when we're relating to Him, we're not the Father. He's the Father. We're talking about childlike faith in Sunday school. And sometimes, particularly us men, but I don't think it's limited to us men, we can be hard-headed and do not want to be the child before God and receive His help. But indeed, it is what is necessary. As we consider the passage at hand, we're working our way through Genesis, and we've come now to focus on the life of Jacob. Last time we looked at the particularly discouraging account of Esau and Jacob being born. So far, so good. They had the prophecy about it. They hadn't done anything yet. But then Esau selling his birthright for one meal, Jacob being a schemer, his mother helping him scheme to get the blessing of Isaac, who should probably have been giving it to Jacob anyways because of the prophecy. And it was just an overall discouraging tale. And what we'll see as we move through today's text, and even the next few weeks, is it gets worse. You know, as you get to know Esau, it's no wonder that that God didn't give him the blessing, we say to ourselves. But then we get to know Jacob, and like, why is he getting it? But this passage has a couple key texts in it. The ones I read, I think, are very central to this whole section of the life in times of Jacob. In the household of faith, the famous Jacob, we've got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have throughout the Bible. Jacob is one of the top three patriarchs. He's right there. He's in. Right? But we often are scratching our heads and wondering why. But here in the first passage, we have this interesting dream. And then in the second one, we have this interesting wrestling match. And what are these all about? I'm going to start in with the dream, because the dream is particularly just a vivid picture once you understand the symbolism. We have in our English translations a ladder. He sees a ladder going up to heaven. But actually, the word is used for stone causeways or stone steps, so it would have been more probably appropriate to say stairway. Stone step stairway, well, what would that look like? It would look like one of those ancient ziggurats. Have you ever seen one of those? A big, huge stone structure with big, huge, massive steps. Right? The idea in the ancient world was that they would make this great temple, these great steps, to give kind of a landing strip to heavenly beings, right? Hey, land here. And if it was impressive enough, maybe they would, right? In the biblical text, we have, not too many chapters ago, in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Do you remember what the whole mindset was there? To build a tower to make a name for ourselves, to be sure. They wanted to be impressive. They wanted to create their own name, their own glory. So we're going to build this massive tall tower to reach to the skies or the heavens. But also to reach to the heavens. I think there's the same idea of a theological reason that we will somehow make that connection with heaven. I was perusing the lyrics of the now old song, A Stairway to Heaven, that I used to like as a kid. And, as you read through, it's going to end up being a bunch of gibberish mostly, but it's still the basic concepts there that we know that we need a connection with heaven. We all know that, and we have various ways of trying to get there. Who will get us connected, reconnected with heaven. Now, when they built the tower, or started to build it, God came down to see what they were doing and wasn't pleased, in fact, judged them and scattered them all over the earth by mixing up their languages. So that's why they call it Babel, the Tower of Babel, where they confuse the languages. So their man-centered attempt to create a name for themselves and get to heaven was met with judgment. Now, with all that in mind, though, you get to Jacob's dream, and what must this have meant to Jacob as he's in this, seeing this vision in his dream, and he sees this sort of towering stairway that actually does connect with heaven, and there's actually heavenly beings, angels, going up and down. There's traffic on this stairway that connects heaven with earth. And then none other than the Lord Himself, either, now the grammar there is a bit, it could either be He's standing over the stairway or He's standing over Jacob. I kind of think the latter, even though most translations went the other way, they'll, you know, can have fun reading the various people making their arguments for different reasons. But it really doesn't matter that much. The central point is still clear. We have a connection here with heaven, and the Lord is present. Either the Lord up in His heaven in glory, and now there's a way down to earth, or the Lord has already come down and is meeting here with Jacob. And He's certainly speaking, communicating with Jacob, and He's giving him the wonderful promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac, his father and grandfather. The same promises. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And so on. You will be blessing to all nations through you, through your descendants. And then specific promises to Jacob himself as he's fleeing for his life. Don't forget the context. What just happened? He just stole the blessing. Esau is not pleased. And comforting himself like, when my father dies, Jacob's going to die too. So he's fleeing for his life with nothing. And the Lord gives him the promises of Abraham and Isaac and the specific promises to him, saying, I will go with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. So here he has, in no uncertain terms, the promise of the living God, the one who he saw that was from heaven, now having a stairway made to earth. And so he wakes up and he says, how awesome is this place? God was here and I didn't know it. This is none other than the gateway to heaven. This is how you get to heaven, right here, and I didn't know it. I didn't see it. But God showed it to me in a dream. This connection. What a powerful image that would have been. Or for that matter, it would have been immediately recognizable to the Israelites as they left Egypt. Those who were being taught these stories by Moses, who gathered these stories and in an inspired way put them all together in the form that we now have in our Bibles. He was teaching these stories about Jacob to Israel. And they would have known what this tower was all about, what this stairway to heaven was all about. See, all these futile attempts of the pagan temples and steps they were trying to put up to heaven. They're futile. They don't work. They only bring judgment for idolatry. But God Himself has provided a stairway, a connection. It's a powerful image. So with that as the entryway into this next section of Jacob's life, you'd think that we'd see a real marked change in Jacob's life. And yet as the story plays forward, as we'll look bit by bit, we'll see that he's still trying to depend on himself. He's still scheming. Even in his prayer afterwards, says, well, Lord, if you do this, then I will worship you. You know, it's like he's got an angle. He's been met by the Lord of glory and given these profound promises, and yet he's still trying to make sure it's going to come to pass. You see Jacob's stubborn self-trust throughout these texts. So the key idea is something as follows. I have this in the box. By the way, I have my notes included in the bulletin. They may be helpful to you if you like to have something to look at. That would be a place to do it. Under key idea, I have the following. The Lord is faithful to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God overcomes the schemes of Laban, the self-confidence of Jacob, and the sinful rivalry in Jacob's household in the bitterness of Esau. And the toughest of all of these is the Lord overcoming the stubborn self-reliance of Jacob. This is the toughest battle of all. As we come to the wrestling match, I think we'll bring that home quite powerfully. But here it is. The Lord overcomes all of these things. All the things that Jacob was afraid of, and then Jacob's own heart. So, the first section will be God overcomes, provides the way to heaven, not Jacob. That's the emphasis. God is the one who provides it, and it's definitely not Jacob. Jacob doesn't secure these things. God secures these things. God's promised blessing to Jacob, and it's God Himself that secured it and provided it for Jacob. And it's certainly not Jacob himself. And then, of course, we'll move to application, because I think the principle is holds true for us as well. God provides for us and not ourselves. So that's where we're going. First, Laban's scheming. Let's consider that. First, he schemes with the two wives of Jacob. By the way, anytime we see in history that the biblical history that somebody has two wives, it's not providing a precedent for polygamy. Just put that out there. I'm not going to spend much time there. Clearly, as we move forward, there's much of this account that is not being commended to us. In fact, I would argue as we move forward, it gets most of it is not being commended to us. In fact, it's such in stark sinfulness and rebelliousness and stubbornness of heart that the only thing that comes out looking good is God Himself. But even there, we start wondering, God, how can you show mercy on somebody like Jacob? Or Jacob's wives? Or Jacob's sons? So we'll see next week. It gets worse and worse. But Laban here starts off the scheming. He first starts off pretty well. He welcomes him with an exuberant welcome. He runs to meet Jacob when he hears that he's there. Rachel had met him at the well. Laban runs there in verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. This is a warm embrace. This is, I'm glad you're here, sort of welcome. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said, "Surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh." And it's interesting in light of that greeting, that's certainly a good godly way to think of it, that you're my bone and my flesh. Indeed, we're taught in Scripture and other places that the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Or, as yourself. You're my bone, you're my flesh. This is what Laban's greeting. It's a nice, fine greeting. The problem is that as the story moves forward, he seems more and more to be the schemer. We have in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Remember when he said, "What shall I give you for wages?" Well, I want to marry Rachel. I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. And Laban agreed to that. And, in the text, it's, I didn't have it printed here in the notes, but it went by as but a moment because of his love for Rachel. Just highlights the deception now. Because you know the story. What does Laban do on the wedding night, right? He does a little switcheroo there on there. I got Leah here. Now, you might wonder, how on earth could he pull that off? But, and hey, I can't say for certain, but they had big parties back then, during wedding feasts. Big, big parties. There's probably some alcohol involved. There's probably veils involved. And plus, it was probably at night, and it was dark. So at any rate, he gets up in the morning, "Leah, what? What have you done?" And, Laban says it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. A little bit of information that would have been helpful yesterday, right? 7 years he's been working for Rachel. Everybody knows it. So there's clear deception here. You see also in God's providential rule of all things that Jacob the deceiver, the one who tricked his brother out of a blessing and who cleverly used the shallowness of his brother to get the birthright from him, now here, the shoe's on the other foot, isn't it? So Jacob ends up with Leah. And Laban then, they're just smooth-tongued Laban, says, "Well, it's just not done in our culture. And so this is what we can do. You fulfill your 5-day wedding period here, and then I'll give you Rachel to be your wife, and you can work another 7 years for me." Yeah, it's all good. So, Jacob's been working for him for 7 years, and we're told a little later on in the story, Laban had been really blessed through Jacob's service. So this is what Laban is about. He wants continued blessing, but he's trying to get it by deceit. Just like Jacob. But now Jacob's getting the short end of the deal. And so he works another 7 years. He goes through with that. Now he has two wives, and also their handmaids, they're given servants, and they become part of the parentage. This is not a healthy home. Right? It's not. It is scheming. And before we move to the scheming inside the household, Let's just consider Jacob's wages. Remember, he said he'd work for the spotted ones and the striped ones and the goats, and then also the black ones of the sheep, which would be less frequent. And then Laban agrees to that and removes all those kinds from the flock and moves them away, a couple days' journey. So again, you see Laban trying to cheat Jacob. But Jacob, in recounting his ongoing service, he worked 14 years for his wives, and then he worked another 6 years for his wages. And looking back on that, just before he goes to the land of Canaan, he's saying to his wives as he's getting ready to depart, the Lord has told him to depart. In Genesis 31:6, it says, "You know that I have served with your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled." So he's accounting to his wives another vision he's had. And he says in verse 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" Now, where's Bethel? That's what he names the place where he saw the vision of the ascending and descending angels, the stairway to heaven. He names that place Bethel. With Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. "I'm the God that met you there." And what did he say when he was there? What did the Lord say to Jacob? "I will be with you wherever you go. I will protect you. I will preserve you." Right? And he's saying, "I'm that God. And I have seen what Laban is doing to you. So I have done this." See, remember the story. If we backtrack a little bit, what was Jacob trying to do to secure this? He's got these different sticks he's putting in front of the flock while they're drinking, because that's where they mate. As if that has anything to do with them being spotted. You get Jacob striving here with Laban. He's knowing he's being cheated. So he's striving. He's putting these sticks up that are silly. And then the Lord appears to him after the fact. He's like, "I'm the God of Bethel. And I've seen what Laban is doing to you. So they were born this way. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So now the Lord is calling him back to Canaan. All right, so then you see the Lord protecting him when he flees Laban, because he tries to sneak away at night. But then 3 days later, Laban catches up with him. But the Lord appears to Laban and warns him. Laban, and along the short of it, Laban does no harm to him. There is the whole incident. It gets a window into the household of Jacob, because Rachel, his favorite wife, stole the household gods of Laban before they fled. And so Laban says, "Well, somebody stole my household gods." And Jacob didn't know anything of this. So he says, "Search the whole place, and whoever is found with him will be put to death." But you remember Rachel hid them by putting them in a camel bag and sitting on it and saying, "Oh, it's my time of the month." So you see deceit and trickery. But through it all, God providentially preserves Jacob and his wife, that particular wife, and his wives and his children, protects them from harm from Laban, who was in a position to do him harm. But it's God who's actually working here. But you see, time and time again, Jacob is trying to sort of sneak out or do it or make it happen. And all to no avail. He sneaks out at night, but that didn't help him at all. It is the Lord who intervened. It is the Lord who protected him. Now to his household. Now, I left my chart over there. I have a little chart. I have a little chart of Jacob's wives and children. I didn't include it in the bulletin. I didn't figure everybody wanted it. I have an extra copy back in the copy room if you'd like me to run off a few if you'd like it. But we got Leah and her maidservant Zilpah, and Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel, and Rachel over there, and then all their children with all their names and what they meant, what the names mean. Okay. Now, this will be the quickest way to run through the rivalry going on in the household. All right, as we consider it, Leah has the firstborn, Reuben. And the Reuben's name means "behold the son." And what did Leah say when she sees this firstborn son? It says, "Now Jacob will love me." Now consider, as we read all of these, all but one seem to really be focused on themselves. So we look at Leah's heart and Rachel's heart. Zilpah and Bilhah don't get to get any airtime here, but when they have kids, Rachel and Leah are making comments in naming these children. Because lawfully in that culture, the son of a maidservant would be reckoned to the particular mistress, right? It would be their child. So we have first, behold a son, and the comment, now Jacob will love me. And then she has Simeon, which means hearing, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. Well, at least that's turned toward the Lord. The Lord has heard that I am hated. Levi, joiner. That means joiner. Now my husband will be attached to me. And then Judah, now I will praise the Lord. That's the only real outward focused one. Now I will praise the Lord. I will, you know, that meant now we get to, she stops for a while having them, and then Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel, it's hard to keep track of this, you need a chart, right? So, Dan, she has Dan, and Dan's name means judged. And what does Rachel say when she names the son Dan? God has judged me and has also heard my voice. Right? Inward focused. And Naphtali, Bilhah has another one, Naphtali, which means wrestling. What does Rachel say when she names him that? She says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. There's no hiding this rivalry. It's just right out there. It's right in your face. This is the household of God, you see. This is the patriarch Jacob's household. And then Zilpah gets into the mix, Leah's maidservant. And Gad is born next, and his name means troop, like I've now had a troop of kids, you know. And good fortune has come. And then he has Asher. Happy, happy am I. And then they have the whole incident with the mandrakes, and she hires out her husband with some mandrakes, Leah does, so she gets to go into her husband. She conceives again and has Issachar, which means reward. God has given me my wages. Mold this, you see. Zebulun then was born to Leah, and she says of Zebulun, which means habitation, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. There's no doubt what she wants. She wants the affection of her husband. And so Leah does have one more child as recorded. There might be others that we don't have recorded, but Dinah, the daughter, which comes into play later on in the story, which means vindication. But now, Joseph is finally born to Rachel. She finally has a child, and Joseph's name is Increaser. God has taken away my reproach. It also sounds like the word for reproach. So it has this kind of play on words. He's increased me and taken away my reproach. Not in this particular text today, but in a few chapters when they're going back to Canaan, Benjamin is born. And when Benjamin is born, Rebekah dies in childbirth and is named Benjamin by his father, although Ben-Amin, son of my sorrow or son of my strength. It's a little ambiguous which it means. But then Jacob comes along and makes it unambiguous, son of my right hand, Benjamin, son of my right hand, so that it's more of a positive spin on Benjamin's name. But isn't it interesting just look through those different names and see the battle going on in the household? This was not a tranquil, happy place. This was struggle and strife and rivalry. And yet, we look at these things and consider you're Israel. And you're being taught by Moses. Who are your forefathers? Where did all these tribes come from? This is where all these tribes came from. I will for next week because it continues to be relevant. There's a passage talked about, it's not because you were more righteous than the other nations around you that I chose you. And this is very clearly the case. We'll look that up, save that for next time. So God is providing for the prosperity of Jacob's descendants. He's providing for the 12 tribes of Israel to come of these particular men, which we'll look at more closely next time. And yet, it's by grace. It's by grace. And yet God has promised fruitfulness and that His descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. And it seems like now that's finally that explosion of having children is actually coming to pass. And you see God providing that for Jacob. So, a couple thoughts along these lines. Contrast the household stuff we just considered right here in this passage with Abraham's household. And we get a little window into it when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And how faithful that servant was, how he knew of the God of Abraham and trusted in the God of Abraham, prayed to the God of Abraham, wanted the God of Abraham and the blessings that God had promised Abraham to come to pass. And just the faithfulness has reflected in that servant versus the rivalry and self-centeredness and scheming going on both with Jacob and in his wives. And later we'll find his sons are no better, in fact, worse. So contrast that. This does beg the question that we've been asking, why does God choose Jacob? Why does God choose Jacob? As you go back to their before they were born in the prophecy, you know, the older will serve the younger. Why? I mean, you can look at Esau. It's like, all right, he's shallow, he's a crass man. He is not thoughtful. Doesn't plan ahead. Doesn't perhaps value the blessings of God, the eternal spiritual blessings of God, as he should. So surely we can see why he should lose the blessing. But then we get to know Jacob. It's like, well, is he any better or is he worse? The deeper you look, the worse it gets. Jacob is a very unsatisfying character to study in certain ways because we have in our heads that we ought to be good enough for God to bless us, don't we? We just react that way, don't we? We think that we've been blessed because we've been good enough? We might want to rethink that. Well, God not only overcomes the sinfulness in Jacob's household, but he also overcomes Esau's bitterness. Remember, Jacob at the beginning of the story is fleeing for his life. Now he's heading back to Canaan. You know, in Genesis 27:41, Esau vowed that he was going to kill Jacob. So Jacob's pretty afraid. He divides his companies into all these divisions and sends waves of them in. I'm not going to belabor the whole details of the story. I recommend it to you to read through again. But he, in dividing it, you see the vast wealth that he has accumulated under the service of Laban by God's blessing. You see that, for one. But he's dividing and he's sending some as gifts and then the others gifts. And then finally, he's all by himself. But he's sending this wave after wave of his companies, of this great wealth and his servants and his livestock and his sons and his wives. And he's got lots and lots and lots of stuff. And yet, in all his scheming to appease his brother with all this wave after wave of gifts, Esau doesn't want all of this. Now, you can grant that there's a reason for Jacob to be afraid when Esau sets out with 400 men, which would be a typical sized army in that day. It's like, oh no, he's heard I'm coming now. He sets an army. I've had it. We all done. But as it turns out, the Lord's already done a work in Esau's heart. And Esau has received an external blessing, a temporal blessing from the Lord with things. He has enough. I have enough. I don't need any of these things. I have God, the Lord has blessed me as well. And for that matter, it raises an interesting point that might trouble you along the way. If he's chosen Jacob to receive the blessings and not Esau, does that mean Esau has no way of getting to heaven? No, it does not. It just means that Esau is going to have to trust the God of Jacob. For that matter, go back to Ishmael. Ishmael was circumcised in the household of Abraham. Does that mean that he was in or out? It means it's undetermined. If at the end of the day, Ishmael was trusting in the God of Isaac, trusting the promises God had given to Isaac, than he personally could be in. And for that matter, as you trace out Israel's history, you see various characters that come in. One of the two spies that went into to the land of promise when they were being led out of Egypt into the land of promise, and they finally going to scout out the land. The only two faithful ones, one was Caleb. And he wasn't even a native Jewish Israelite. He was, I think a Hittite, or I'm not sure. But the point is that time and time again, you have various characters that are part of Israel that weren't natively born Israelites. Because why? Because they trusted in the God of Israel. Israel, another name for Jacob. So Esau's personal position in heaven or not is not the burden of this text. The state of his nation, how they end up becoming routine enemies of the household of God, we'll delve into that a little bit more next time. That's true. But in rejecting the Israelites, they are rejecting God. Blessing those who bless you and cursing those who curse you. That's the pattern. The point is that the line of promise isn't going through Esau, it's going through Jacob. And so you need to trust the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God you need to trust. As God Himself has revealed and chosen them out by His set purposes and plans. But Esau's bitterness has been dealt with. He is now satisfied, and when they meet, it's actually a meeting of great joy and happiness. And you do see some change in Jacob in this encounter. He has certainly been humbled. But he's still striving. Still struggling. Which is illustrated in the story, the other story, part of the story we had read, Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Now, we'll pick it up in the box on page 2 of my notes, verse 24. Where it says Jacob was left alone. As I said before reading it, this is just after he has sent the last of all his company and households in front of him. He's just about to meet Esau, and he's scared out of his wits about it. Esau's 400 men is coming, and he doesn't know how it's going to go. And so you have this seemingly random encounter with what it says initially in the text, a man. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Probably thought he was still dreaming, you know. And some random man down wrestling with in the middle of the night. But here he is, he's wrestling. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." That's the angel says to Jacob. But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." This is Jacob's life in a nutshell, isn't it? You got to bless me. I got to get it. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever you got to do, give me the blessing. I'll not let you go. Verse 27. And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob," which is, remember, means supplanter or deceiver. Somebody who trips up somebody from behind and gets it, you know, tricks them. Deceiver, supplanter. I am Jacob. Verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now Israel means he strives with God. So it's not like we've got he trips up people, he's a schemer, deceiver, and now he's a man of faith in his name. I mean, in a sense in which just being named is significant in the Old Testament anyway. So God is naming you. When he changes Abram's name to Abraham, there's a significant switch. God owns Abraham. God owns Jacob here, to be sure. There's this sense of ownership. But he's naming him, he strives with God. Isn't that interesting? Jacob, the schemer, the heel grasper, is now really Jacob, the striver with God. And we look at that and think, shouldn't God just whack him in the back of the head or something? Then Jacob asked, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" I think the implication is, you know who I am. And there he blessed him. And we said, we're left saying, why? Strives with God. Why? He strives with God. I tell you, though, it's profoundly good news, because who among us haven't striven with God? Please, I got to make sure I can manipulate you, God. I got to make sure you bless me. I got to make sure you give me a blessing. I got to make sure. I got to make sure. I got to make sure. That's Jacob. That's us. He even gets named, he strives with God. And yet God, by His sovereign choice and kindness and mercy, blesses him. Blesses Jacob. And so we're now in verse 30, we find out for sure that Jacob did know who he was wrestling with. He says, he called that the name of the place, Peniel. And in Hebrew that means seeing. For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Peniel means face of God. I have it right there in my notes. Face of God. I was mistaken first. Peniel means face of God. Because I've seen the face of God and I have been delivered. I haven't been killed, even though I saw God face to face. In fact, I strived with Him. I wrestled with Him all night. And I wouldn't let Him go. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. So there's this profound shift in Jacob's life here. When he realized he's right along that he's been striving with God himself. And yet God blesses him anyways. And renames him as his own. You belong to me. I said I was going to bless you. I said I was going to be with you in your travels. I said I was going to bring you back. I have done all these things. I am good for my word. You are mine because I chose you. So the application is pretty straightforward. God provides a way to heaven, not us. And it's true today. It's striking, and as we probably may have picked up on it when we read John 1 in the encounter with Nathanael, how Jesus applies this dream that Jacob had to himself. Truly I say to you, you will see heaven and opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He continually references himself as the Son of Man. Which is, itself is another allusion to Daniel 7, which we read for preparation. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. Jesus constantly references himself as the Son of Man. This is the eternal God taking it on His eternal throne. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And He is either the stairway itself, the angels of heaven are ascending and descending on Jesus because He's the stairway. Or Jesus is at the base of the stairway. And the angels of heaven are ascending and descending, ministering to Him, running His errands. But either way, there's a connection with heaven that God has provided through Jesus, the Son of Man, the Lord of Glory. What a first encounter with Jesus. If you're Nathanael and you have any sense of these Old Testament stories that we've been working through ourselves, if you have any sense of these references to Son of Man, or certainly the angels ascending and descending, which would be a prominent Old Testament story of Jacob, Jacob's dream, this is God providing a stairway to heaven. On that stairway. On that connection. And you will see it. You think it's impressive that I knew where you were sitting under the tree. Perhaps he was in prayer and worship and he was impressed because he was meeting with God at that moment and Jesus saw him and I saw you under the tree. Maybe it was something like that. But you think that's impressive? I tell all you disciples, because the word's in the plural when it gets to verse 51. I tell all of you disciples, you yourselves will behold the connection between heaven and earth and the angels ministering through the Son of Man. Wow. So, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, applies this vision that Jacob had to himself. Jacob's vision was no less than a foreshadowing of what Jesus would really accomplish. He is that stairway to heaven. He is that connection. And that connection to heaven isn't dependent on our striving. I mean, we were over this a few weeks ago. It does not depend on our personal exertion or effort. It does not depend ultimately on us. It depends on God, as it says in Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Does it get any more plain than that? Now, I say that and I belabor that point because the Word of God belabors it, for one. But secondly, because I know in my own heart, I fall off this all the time. And I just think, I wasn't a good enough pastor this week, or I wasn't a good enough husband this week, or I wasn't... And you fill in the blank. And I'm on the treadmill and I'm blowing it. Either externally or internally, or both. Either I said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, thought the wrong thing, had the wrong attitude. We're not the first believers to realize this point. Consider Martin Luther's song, one of the two songs I've suggested for the hymn of the month, which is why I included it in back of the insert. But consider verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. Doesn't that sum it up right there in that one, those three lines? Did you hear that? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Would be, except for the next line, we're not the right man on our side. But the right man is on our side. The Son of Man, who's provided the stairway to heaven. He has provided our way. He has given us the way to Himself. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is His. It is He. Lord Sabbath is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Amen? I'm mindful of the hymn on the back of the bulletin, too, that we'll be singing. There is none good but God alone. God alone. This is what we struggle with. I want our response or our application of this truth to be this Lord's Day. Worship. A turning away from self-trust and to trust in Jesus. Alone. Alone. Just Jesus. So our proper response to Jesus' self-revelation here that He is that stairway to heaven is worship. You are God. You are the only Savior. You are the one that saves me. It is your faithfulness that counts. It is your life of righteousness that counts. It is your death substituted for my death that counts. And you have come back from the grave, securing your position for all time to be our judge. And being judged by Jesus, when we're having faith in Him, we will not be condemned. Praise God. Turn to Christ alone. To end this sermon, I'd like to give a feeble attempt at singing. And my niece, who has a much better voice, will assist me. We're going to sing All I Have Is Christ. So if you would come up now, and I've included the words on the last page of my notes. Page 4 of my notes has the words of the song. I would just like you to consider them, to think on them as we sing them to you. But at the very end, I will ask you to stand and sing the chorus through a couple times with us. But just listen. It's not meant to be entertaining. It's meant to give you the content. And I think, you know, when you're talking about Christ alone, it is worth singing about. So we'll sing that for you now.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to cost you. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life.
Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Please stand and sing with me that chorus. Bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, would you help us? Would you help us to have eyes to see that it is you who provides these things, not us? Would you turn our hearts in faith and place them on to our Savior, Jesus, our Lord, our stairway to heaven? Jesus, our Savior, the Son of Man who has inherited his eternal throne that will go on forever and ever. We do thank you for his work securing a righteousness not our own and dying a death that we owed you. Oh Lord, turn our hearts in faith to him and him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.